For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, that was wonderful. All I can do is teach the Bible, so we do thank our fellow believers from Burundi very much for that time of edification and song. Why don't we turn our Bibles to the book of Hebrews, and we'll study tonight from chapter 12. We're going to study a story tonight. Again, you know, all of the points in Hebrews are always backed up from the Old Testament because that's the only thing the readers of this book would respect or consider authoritative were the Old Testament Hebrew Scriptures. And so another Old Testament figure named Esau comes up tonight. In verse 11 of chapter 12, we ended here last week. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. And so we saw that God disciplines every child who He receives. Anyone without discipline must not have a father, it argues in this passage. And so God wants to discipline or train us, and that had to do with expanding the threshold of our faith. We saw that this was necessary if we want to have the kind of deeper faith that God needs in those He can use in our great mission that He's got us here to carry out for Him. And so it's very important that we benefit from the discipline of the Lord, not disregard it, as He says, or flee. When the painful effect of discipline comes into our lives, He goes on saying, therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. This part right here is, I think, referring to a problem that was commonplace in the ancient world where a relatively minor injury, like a broken leg, could be very threatening to your whole life. You know, they didn't have what we have in modern medicine. They did know some basic things. They could set simple fractures. They could relocate out-of-joint bones some of the time. Of course, they had no anesthesia. And I have never actually had a bone broken like that, but I've been told that that is one of the most intense pains that someone can experience. That epithelium of that bone is a super sensitive tissue. That's considered a C5 level of pain. And even a lot of times with a healthy dose of local anesthetic, you can still feel that when a doctor has to set a broken bone. Well, you can imagine having your bone set with nothing more than a strip of leather to bite on and maybe a couple glasses of wine. That would have hurt like hell. And yet it was very important that you hold still and let the doctor work because, you know, when you feel that kind of pain, the natural response is, yeah, and to thrash and try to get away from it. And then he could be trying to set the bone and all of a sudden it becomes a worse fracture and beyond their help. That happened. People in the ancient world were walking around as cripples for no reason other than the fact that they had broken a bone at one point or dislocated a joint. So even though the pain could be intense, it was essential, and the loved ones would gather around someone in the family and urge them, you know, I know this hurts, but hold still, don't thrash around, let the doctor set your bone. And this is, I think, the image that he's giving us here. Yeah, it hurts, but it's for your good. And so, you got to hold still and let the doctor work. Well, that's easier said than done, particularly when we're dealing in matters of spiritual issues with God, with a God we can't see. We have His word on this, that His discipline's for our good and that these things coming into our lives are from Him. And a lot of times then that takes faith to actually believe that. He goes on and says, make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. I don't have time to go into the grammar here, but I think it means our position in Christ, that we have to be considered saints, which is the word for holy here, or else we have to be chosen and set apart by God. See to it that no one misses the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See to it that no one is sexually immoral, like, or is godless, like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. I remember reading this as a young believer. I kind of remembered Esau, Jacob and Esau, something about them. But this verse really bothered me, especially this part. I always thought if you wanted to repent, then you could always repent. And you know, if you felt sorry, then you should be allowed to repent and change your heart. But this says he found no place for repentance. He was rejected, even though he sought for it with tears. And that really bothered me a lot, to think that he must feel sorry, he wouldn't be crying about it. Yeah, so it's a very troubling verse. I finally figured out what it was about. Let's go back and think about this story and see what he's really saying here. It's in Genesis 25. We read, get an introduction to the two brothers, Jacob and Esau, where here we read that when the boys grew up, they were twins, fraternal twins. When the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field. But Jacob was a peaceful man living in the tents. And so we find out that, you know, Esau was burly. He was a man's man. We read that he was covered in hair, all over him, thick hair. And so he's, you know, woolly and burly, and he's a bow hunter, someone who can hunt and track game out in the field, kind of guy that really the ancient world admired people like that. Jacob, we read, was a peaceful man. Sounds a little euphemistic to me. Sounds like he's probably a sissy. He lives in the tents, and you know who spends the time in the tents? That's the women and the children back there. And so we read he didn't have any hair. He was naked. He's a little contrast between these guys. We read in verse 28 that Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game, but Rebekah, the mom, she loved Jacob. So he was a mama's boy also. And you know how this often works out is that people who are tough and rough, like Esau, get things done through, you know, force and power. But then people who are more like Jacob's only claim to fame is that he was a good cook. And so people like that, he apparently learned to get things done by being shifty and conniving, and he was a schemer. One day we read Jacob had cooked some stew. Esau had come in from the field and he was famished. The hunt didn't go well that day, apparently. And Esau said to Jacob, please, let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I'm famished. And therefore his name was called Edom, which is comes from the stem meaning red. But he also, his hair was reddish. And they tied a red ribbon around his leg when he was born to mark him as the firstborn. There's several red things about this guy. The descendants of Edom became the nation of Edom, which you read about in the Old Testament. Anyway, so he wants some of that red stew that Jacob was working on. But Jacob said, first, sell me your birthright. The reason they marked him with the red string was because in an age where primogeniture ruled, instead of dividing the family fortune between their children and progressively each generation having less as a result, they would impart the whole thing to the firstborn, And then he would kind of administrate it, and the brothers and sisters would live as part of an extended family on whatever they had. And so it was important that Esau was the firstborn, even though they were twins. 5 minutes is all it took. And Jacob coveted that birthright, that right to inherit. And so he challenged Esau, if you want my soup, you're going to have to sell me your birthright for it. Well, this particular case with this family, they had some livestock, a fair amount of livestock, so it was a bad deal, just on that, on the face of it, you know, bowl of soup for a bunch of, you know, hundreds of head of goats and camels and stuff. And also, then he would be the leader of their clan, so it was a bad deal on both counts. But far more important in this case is that Esau's birthright also included the Abrahamic covenant with God. Now, if you follow the story from Abraham down through Isaac and so on, God came and said, I'm going to use you as my guys, and it's through your family I'm going to bless all the families on earth, all the nations on earth will be blessed through you. And so it was, their family was dead center on the plan of God for the world. And that right to be used by God in that way and to have this special place in God's program that he's executing goes with this birthright. And that made it a lot more important than some goats and sheep and stuff like that. Well, Esau said, look, I'm about to die, so of what use then would the birthright be to me? I wonder. And Jacob said, for swear to me. And so he swore and sold his birthright to Jacob. And this swearing an oath was probably done with the name of God, in the name of God, that, you know, I swear by God that you have the birthright. And so we read that Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. And so here we get a strong editorial comment that this was pretty bad, what Esau had just done here. It was real bad. Well, I can see where Esau probably shouldn't be doing that. But on the other hand, you know, what about what Jacob did? He's not so great. He's extorting. I mean, he's, as we read the story, he was also a liar. And as this developed, he was a liar, a cheater. And this is extortion. This is, brother, this is certainly selfish, isn't it? He's not thinking of Esau's welfare, that's for sure. And, you know, the truth is that what Jacob did here in extorting this out of Esau was bad. It's never suggested anywhere that that was okay, what he did. But what we need to see here is that what Esau did was far worse than what Jacob did. Esau had something which, viewed from God's point of view, and that should be our point of view also, was of inestimable worth, was the most valuable thing you can have in life, to be the linchpin of what God is doing on this earth. Understood properly, when we understand the workings of God on earth, this plan that He is developing here to rescue human beings is the most important thing on earth, period. And to treat it so dismissively, to trivialize that the way Esau did here, a real serious matter. And God took him at his word, even though he himself was not planning to keep this promise. That becomes clear later. God heard what he said and said, all right, you said it. People sometimes will say, you know, we talk about, oh man, you know, being used by God, being a part of God's work on earth. So awesome, we want to get into that. And I hear people sometimes saying, so what are you saying? We have to do this, we have to do that, you know, we have to spend our time on this, and we have to miss that and do the other thing. When, no, we don't have to do that. I think it's more like maybe we want to do it. If you understand what we're dealing with here, it's not something that's a matter of obligation. It's a matter of, and I compare it to eating lobster. You know, if we were suggesting, let's go down there having a special over here in lobster, and some guy's out there, look, I don't think you need to eat lobster. It's not necessary to eat lobster. Hamburger or even grain can supply just as much protein, and so it's unnecessary to eat lobster. And we're just like, dude, we know that. Now shut up. Thank you for your thought. And let's go eat lobster. Maybe we feel like eating lobster. No, it's not a matter of legalism at all. It's just a matter of knowing good from something way, way better. That's what this is about. Getting into what God is doing and being used by Him. Let's compare the components of this choice. We have two things here, the soup on the one hand and the birthright on the other. The soup, that was immediate. That was right now. Whereas the birthright was off in some future, you know, that was maybe going to be important someday, but whatever. And so, you know, the feeling there, it's like, look, I got a problem right now. I can't be thinking about something that's off years in the future. The soup, well, it was temporary. This wasn't magical soup or anything. He had to eat again the next day, and so it was only a temporary fix. The birthright, that's more something that has to do with the eternal, and so in that sense, the birthright, pretty important here. Values that never end and go on forever. The soup was a physical thing and it met a physical need. And the birthright was really a spiritual thing. So, you know, how real even are those things anyway? That's one of the questions I'm sure that may have gone through Esau's mind. Of course, he had heard about some covenant or something, but, you know, what even is that? It's not that tangible like the soup is. Yeah, that's what I need right there. In making the choice, first of all, I think that Esau was dishonest. He said to his brother, you know, if I'm about to die, so what use would the birthright be to me? Do you believe that? I don't believe it. He doesn't act like a dead and dying guy. You know, when people are dying of starvation, they can't even get up off the floor. I mean, it's pretty hard to believe, frankly, that there wasn't any other food in Israel than he could have found other than this soup. This sounds more like a rationalization, a way to justify what I'm about to do, and it was dishonest. Of course, that's not to say that he didn't make the decision under duress. I don't think we need to doubt that he was intensely hungry here, in pain. And you hate to make decisions in that condition. You know what I mean? He may not have been thinking real clearly. He was under extreme pressure here. Oh, it was such an existential thing. I'm impressed with just, you know, how there was this process, building pressure, and there was the situation, there were the factors being weighed and so forth, and then all of a sudden, boom, the decision was made in a moment of time, a moment like none that would follow or none that went before. Decisions are very powerful that way. We reach that point where we make the decision. Certainly impulsive, I think. I don't believe that Esau really weighed this out and analyzed, you know, well, let's do a cost-benefit analysis here, you know, anything like that. I think it was impulsive. He was like, ah, whatever, you know, I'm going to die. Yeah. And so he did what he had to do. And you can feel for that, you know, especially when you're real hungry and stuff. You have an impulse. You act on it. But something that he never realized is that it was also permanently binding. Oh, he had no idea that that was true. It's real clear later when Jacob defrauds him out of the blessing. He's like, where's my spear? Where's my bow? I'm going to take him out. He was going to kill Jacob if necessary. No, he wasn't going to give up anything. But it was too late. God had heard what he said, and it was binding on him. He didn't know that was coming. Well, I'm going to have to try to condense this chapter's long story here a little bit. Old Isaac, their dad, gets so old, he's practically blind. He's basically blind. And he's reaching the point where he's near death. And so it's time now to follow the ancient Near Eastern custom where you lay your hands on and bestow your household on the firstborn. And so he brings Esau in and he says, why don't you go out and hunt and bring me some of that good stew game food that you make, and we'll have a dinner and I'm ready to bless you and pass on the household to you. Esau goes out hunting. Rebekah, the mom, overhears this conversation, and she wants her favorite, Jacob, to get the blessing instead of Esau. And so she hatches this scheme with him where they're going to fake the old man out into blessing the wrong kid. She cooks up, or he does, I guess, cooks up some goat meat, brings it in. Their voices probably similar to each other as brothers. She's like, look, he's so blind he won't know who you are anyway. You sound alike. And if he, just in case he touches you, we're going to put some fur on your arms. So they tied fur on his arms. And it worked. He did touch him. He was suspicious. And he says, come over here. And he says, oh, well, that's Esau, all right. So he gave him the blessing and he imparted to him the family, everything. Put him as the leader of the clan, and with it, it turns out, the Abrahamic covenant. Then along comes Esau. He gets back with some game and he was successful this time. As soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, Jacob had hardly gone from the presence of Isaac his father than Esau his brother came in from his hunting. He also made some savory food and brought it to his father. He said, Father, let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that you may bless me. Isaac, his father, said, who are you? And he said, I'm your son, your firstborn, Esau. And we read that Isaac trembled violently and said, who was that then that hunted game and brought it to me? So I ate all of it before you came and I blessed him. Yes, and he shall be blessed. And it's interesting that archaeology has determined that this practice of the deathbed will was this way, that once given, spoken, it couldn't be changed, even by the one that gave it. Once he made this bestowal, particularly this was true in the second millennium B.C., although the rules changed in the first millennium B.C., and they no longer did this. So this practice, very ancient, and it totally contradicts liberal theologians' claims that these books are written in the first millennium B.C. They would have had to have known about a practice that hadn't been around for 1,000 years. We don't have time to dwell on that. But this is exactly the way it worked. He says, I've already given out the blessing. It's too late. Nobody can change it, not even me. And when Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out exceedingly great and bitter cry. Well, so this is what we're talking about in Hebrews 12, isn't it? Though he sought for it with tears, that was that exceedingly great and bitter cry that he had. And so what we realize is that it wasn't God who rejected Esau, when we see that he was rejected, not rejected by God, but rather rejected by Isaac, his father, who rejected his plea that I should get a blessing now and I should get that. And his father rejected him and said, I cannot do that. Now that's a little better than the first impression, huh? That eased my mind a little bit. So, Esau could repent to God, and God would not reject him. It's good to know that. Still, it's kind of sad that he lost his blessing, and then, you know, after this, he was going to go out and kill Jacob, as I said earlier, and Jacob fled. As he was fleeing to Aram, he slept out in the open one night, and that's when he had the dream, the vision of the stairway to heaven. Yes, that was there before the song title. Stairway to Heaven and angels, and it was God speaking to him, and he reiterated the Abrahamic covenant, and Jacob was his man now, not Esau. And so that was kind of sad, that part there. So in this sense, then, this decision that made that one afternoon with the stew was binding in a way that Esau never expected it to be. Let's look at the results of the choice. Okay, he did get to eat the soup, and there was bread to add it into the deal, too. And I think if Esau hears here, he'd be saying, and there was bread. So he got to eat soup, he got to eat bread. Interestingly, he should have lost all of their livestock and articles and possessions, but that never happened. Because Jacob fled, wound up in his own pretty difficult situation for 14 years over in Aram. By the time he came back, you know, Isaac was a chieftain, a leader of this clan, and had been for all these years, and all of the wealth that the family had amassed stayed with Esau and never did go to Jacob. So he should have lost out big there, but that never happened. On the other hand, he did lose his place as the holder of the covenant with God, that Abrahamic covenant, and the decision turned out to be irreversible on that point. He could not have changed that no matter what. Once the decision was made, it was made. And so the nature and the power of decision-making and responsibility really comes home to us in this story, doesn't it? In kind of almost a frightening way. We might be making decisions today that could be more significant than we think they are. I don't think Esau really had any sense of how significant this choice he was making was, but there it was. It turned out it was very significant. And so let's try to apply what we're reading. Suppose we come under some pain in our lives. That's what we've been discussing last week. Well, really the week before that, and the week before that. That's what the book of Hebrews is about, right? They were experiencing some pain. We might experience some pain. And if you live in a fallen world, sometimes you experience some pain. Now, we're supposed to see this as an opportunity for God to use those negatives as a form of training and discipline to expand our faith and to make us more Christ-like. But we may instead decide to go for a more immediate, temporary solution like Saul did. And a lot of times there's something pretty close at hand. Now, especially for us as Americans, there's something right nearby that I know of that can ease this pain very quickly. And we might just decide to opt for that. And when we do, then, what we have to realize, each time we decide to do that, we're doing something that is responsible, it's free. You know, we love having free will, but we don't like having the responsibility. We want to be able to make our choices, but then if things go wrong, we want somebody to bail us out. That sense that if I do mess up, God will probably, you know, fix it. I don't think it'll be a serious problem. That's not necessarily true. People, including authentic Christians, do mess up their lives in a very profound ways through these decisions. Sometimes looking back and realizing that was a terrible decision, I never should have done that, and now I'm still stuck with the results from it. And so we go back to the verse we started at. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. We have to, as followers of Christ, we have to look at a statement like that and decide whether we believe it or not, and believe it enough to act on it, which means, particularly, holding still and letting the doctor work. Just like that doctor setting a bone, okay, yes, this hurts, but am I going to hold still and let the doctor work on my life? Or am I going to bolt and opt out for this other thing I can go to here, the temporary, immediate solution that alleviates my pain? This becomes a fork in the road, a dividing point between Christians at this point. God's looking for people who will hold still and let the doctor work, and these are the people that he can carry on and use in great ways. Most of us can point to some examples where we did not hold still, where we did bolt, where we did the same kind of thing Esau did. I know I have. You know, a couple of the things that I regret most in life are in that category. I remember abandoning my post one time. And the consequences were profound from that. Let's think about some of those possible choices. Here's a person, I feel lonely, I feel like I need more love in my life, and I'm just not willing to be alone anymore. And I know someone over here that I think would probably be interested in me. I was going to get with somebody who shared my spiritual values. I was thinking that I would hold out for somebody who was serious about God like I am, and that's not really the case here, but I'm just lonely and I need to fix that now. Or maybe, you know, I'm just going to have a little sex affair here because I'm sure God wouldn't want me to be unhappy. And, you know, the way I feel, I just feel like I deserve this. For some people, it's abandoning your post. Yeah, I did that once. It was pretty bad. God was trusting me. He had entrusted me with a group that he had me teaching. I was pretty young at the time, but I got real depressed. And my perception was screwy. I blamed them for some things. Turns out that wasn't even valid at all. Anyway, I went in and I just announced that I was leaving to a house packed full of students. And they were just like, so does this mean we're not meeting next week? And I was just like, well, you can meet if you want to, but I'm just not going to be here. And everybody was just like, wow, never heard anything like this before. And I abandoned them. You know, it only took a matter of weeks before, when every time I would come to God, I would think about that action and start to realize, you know, that was wrong. That was sick. I had no reason to do that at all. I was just a self-centered tantrum that I threw there like a baby. I've got to go back to those people and round them back up again. I started calling on the phone. Hey, we're getting back together. We're going to start the group up again. And, you know, pass it along. Tell people. I'm calling around. We set it up. We get there and finally meet. Only 10 or 12 people showed up. And there would have been like 50, 60 people in that room before. I was like, where's everybody else? I don't know. I didn't want to come. And they never did. All those people, I was able to track a few of them down. They weren't even following the Lord anymore. There was damage done. Major damage. It's one of the things I consider to be one of the really bad things that I've ever done in my life. I decided I'm never going to do that again. You know, it could be just sins of omission. You think to yourself, well, I've thought about getting serious with God and advancing myself. I thought about equipping myself and stuff, but I'm kind of busy right now, so I don't think this is really the time for it. I just have some things here that I just need to take care of. I'm a little bit too busy for that. And so, you know, that just happens for a month, and maybe for a few months, maybe for a year. And, you know, that year of your life is gone. That's irreversible. Your life would have taken a different direction if you hadn't blown off the thing that God was calling you to do for a year of your life, let alone 5 years and 10 years. We might just set materialistic priorities. We might just feel like, you know, I am going to get down serious with God. I'm planning to do that. But I just have to reach these goals first here. And then I'll do the other. Could be a lot of things like that. So let's summarize this in I think, 4 points that this passage teaches us. First is, I'll argue that there's no such thing as a hunger so intense that it justifies trading away God's will in order to satisfy it. I know hunger can become pretty intense, but there's nothing that would justify that. Secondly, the decisions I'm making today could permanently change my life, and they might be irreversible on some level. Now, sometimes it turns out they are reversible. Thank the Lord. A lot of them we can say, well, that was wrong. I can go back and do the other thing, and it all seems to work out. And other times we're not able to do that. And which is which? We don't always know. We don't always know which ones are here. I don't think Esau knew. It's always a possibility. That person that decides to marry that other person, that's irreversible. They say, well, if it turns out bad, I'll just get a divorce. I'll fix that. Now, that doesn't fix anything. Now, that starts irreversible, too. You're just digging yourself deeper in. Yeah, decisions can be pretty significant, all right. Here's an important one, though. When we can't know what's right, God promises that He'll keep us out of serious trouble. Philippians 3:15. That's where He says, if in anything, He says, you should have this attitude, but if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that to you also. And so this isn't a thing that like we're going to like stumble into by accident. God loves us and He takes care of us. When we make the kind of decisions we're talking about here, the kind that Esau made, we're going to know perfectly well that what we're doing is not right and should not be done. And we're going to decide, I'm doing it anyway. And that's an important verse for that reason, I think. And there's others like it, too. It shows that, you know, this isn't like we're going to stumble into a pit trap that we didn't see there or something like that. No, he'll let us know. Don't do that. That's not my way. And finally, this is an important point, too. Even if we make the wrong choice, God can still redeem us to a pretty substantial degree. This is real good news, too. It's like, I may not be able to use you in the role I had in mind before, but I could still use you in this role. And maybe it's a lesser role, but it's significant, it's important, and your life will be good. And so that makes you wonder. I was just out this past week at Calvary Chapel watching Chuck Smith, who is a guy that, you know, he got his church going only a few years before ours did. And it's been used massively of God. Frankly, way more than ours has. And I mean, there's like a million people that have joined into this thing, and a huge number that met Christ there. And it kind of made me wonder, because I would watch him and think, you know, I'm not sure he's more gifted than I am. I don't think so. How many of you get more gifted than him? And yet God has used him so incredibly. And it makes you wonder. And I did. I found myself thinking back and with the Lord, and probably, you know, probably thought God could have done more with me. There's been decisions, many of them, of the wrong sort. And yet, you know, God is a redeeming God. And so He's actually set me up with a really good life after all, and has been able to use me. And that part's important too. In fact, I brought a story along. This girl I know personally, she made one of these decisions and talks about it here, a life-changing decision that she couldn't take back. Her name's Chris.
Was brought up going to church every Sunday, and had a religious education from preschool all the way through 12th grade. I started dating a guy who I had known pretty much my whole life because his family was part of our church and he lived in the neighborhood that I grew up in. So we started sleeping together when, yeah, I was halfway through my junior year of high school, so I wasn't even 17 yet. And that continued for about 6 months without any problems or consequences. But unfortunately, because, you know, we're high schoolers and thinking we're pretty invincible, didn't use any protection. And so it was the summer before my senior year of high school that we found out that I was pregnant. And I remember distinctly feeling like if the earth could have opened up and swallowed me at that point and I never had to face anybody again, that that would really be the best option. I don't remember at what point I decided, but it was pretty shortly after finding out that I was pregnant that I did decide I wanted an abortion. And it was driven by the shame, the thought that I couldn't face anybody being pregnant and being 17 years old. My parents were totally against the idea. They actually sat my boyfriend and me down and tried to talk us out of it. They showed us pictures of developing fetuses and things like that to try to convince us otherwise. But I was adamant that I did not want to go through with this, that I wanted to have an abortion. And at some point, I don't remember when or what the conversation was, but at some point my parents decided to let me go ahead and do that and that they would support my decision. After the abortion, I think my thought was that my problems would be taken care of and I could go on with my life and I wouldn't have to worry about it anymore. But the problem started really quickly, almost immediately afterwards. I went into a really deep depression, absolutely miserable, having a lot of fights with my family, not wanting to be around anybody, just wanting to sleep all the time. And at that point, I also had a really good senior year ahead of me. I had a starting position on the women's soccer team. I was set to graduate valedictorian and dropped off the soccer team because I couldn't even handle going to practices. I think I was mostly angry towards myself for making the decision that I had. I think there was a part of me that I wouldn't even really acknowledge, but in the back of my mind, I knew what I had done was wrong. And I wished that I had the strength to make the right decision. Spiritually speaking, I got really confused around that time, especially when I went away to college and I didn't have the structure around me of my parents taking me to Mass every single Sunday, whether we wanted to go or not. The idea of facing God in any sort of way, and I thought going to church meant facing God, was something that I couldn't bring myself to do. And by my fifth year of college, it was so bad that I was actually starting to contemplate suicide, because I thought if the choice is between living life like this with no relationships, with no hope, with no joy in any area of my life, or ending it, I would really rather just end it. I was working at a coffee shop down on campus, and I met a girl who went to one of the Bible studies at Xenos. And so she invited me out. So for about 6 months, I went to every single home group, almost every single central teaching, sitting under teachings of the Word, listening to people explain to me the message of grace. And despite the guilt that I was feeling, it still made me just as angry as it makes anybody else when I hear that message for the first time that they can't earn God's acceptance, because there was a part of me that really wanted to make up for what I had done wrong, that wanted to pay God back almost for the choice that I had made. It was actually at a church service at my old church that a stained glass cross was illuminated right before the service started, and it just hit me like a ton of bricks what Christ had done for me. And God very clearly at that point reminded me that if I were the only person in the whole world that needed His forgiveness, that He was still willing to die for me, that He loved me that much. And so it was that night that I finally allowed His grace, His forgiveness, to pay for what I had done wrong. It was a completely different experience for me this time around, because the love of God was almost like the third dimension that just rose off the page. And it was something that I'd never heard before when I listened to the Bible being read or taught in any way. I just cried through the whole service because I was so overwhelmed by the idea that God loved me that much. And for me right now, if I had carried that pregnancy to term, I'd have a child who's a freshman in high school this year, which is pretty wild to think about. And that's a relationship that I'm just not going to have while I'm here on this earth. It's a relationship that other people are going to miss out on as well. And so that is one consequence that is never going to be reversed. I think, too, just the patterns of withdrawal and hiding that I built up affect the relationships that I have today, especially my marriage, but a lot of people that I'm close with, if I'm experiencing any sort of hurt, I just pull back and hide from people. And despite years of trying to work through that, those still exist and will probably exist to a certain extent for the rest of my life. What I really started to understand about God was how much more powerful He is than we are, because He can take what for me was one of the worst experiences of my life and turn it into something really positive. this event that I was more ashamed of than anything else was what he used to communicate his grace in a clearer way to me. And last year we got pregnant and had a little baby girl named Sophia. I was able to go through that pregnancy and that birth with no mixed emotions, that because of the healing that God accomplished in my life, I was just able to enjoy the entire experience. And I've been able to enjoy our daughter, who is wonderful, and just love her without feeling like she's just a replacement for the child I decided I didn't want, that she's not something just to make up for the wrong choice that I made before, but it's something totally new. And it's not something that I deserve, but it's something that God has decided to grant me with anyway.
Well, no matter what we've done, she finally hit on the right thing, throwing herself on the grace of God and realizing the love of God and letting Him take leadership over her life again. That's the right thing for all of us to do, no matter what has happened up until now. And it's surprising how much God can redeem our mess-ups in life and end us with a pretty good story after all. We'll just draw the line right there for now. Okay, who's got a thought to add or a question to raise or something like that? Something to share? Here's someone in back.
Dennis, I liked your personal sharing, because I was wondering when you said abandon the post what you meant by that. I guess I had a similar experience where I was floundering in the high school Bible study I was leading. It wasn't growing. I felt like a failure, and I remember praying a lot and talking to other Christians, and they were saying stay in it, and I'm like, you know, depressed like you were, and thinking this is, you know, not good for me. I'm out of here. And I remember God specifically used a missionary biography to kind of speak to me, and He said to me, don't abandon your post until I tell you to. And it really didn't make any sense. I was like, why, God? I was miserable. And 3 weeks later, the girl in my Bible study who had just become a Christian asked me to disciple her. And I remember thanking God so much. And so I just want to share that for people who are maybe struggling with where they're at right now. You know, God can speak to you, and He may be having something else in mind. And I was so thankful to have the opportunity to disciple her.
So. Yeah, you look back and just realize those decisions, you know, sometimes you're just really glad. I was almost about to do the other thing, and thank God I hung on and did the right thing. And we have the other cases, like I was talking about, where we did the wrong thing, but they're significant. Our choices matter. We're not going to be able to blame anybody else for what happens in our lives when we get before God. The question is going to be, what did you do? Anything else? All right, we'll go one more. I see one more here.
Okay, well, I can really relate to your teaching, and made a lot of choices to relieve the pressure and bad choices. There was one choice that I almost made that I didn't, that would have had me marry the wrong girl. And I'm glad I didn't, because my whole life would be way, way different. But I was just really, really close to marrying. I was engaged and almost married this one girl who did not want to follow God. And I just was being heavily reminded by God, don't do it, don't do it, get out of this, this is bad. Now, I could tell she wasn't into God, but I wanted to relieve the pressure. I was lonely and wanted to have a relationship like that, but thankfully was able to get out of it in time, and I think things would be quite a bit different for my life if I had gone through with that. So,
yeah, I had one like that too. I was engaged and almost married a girl who later turned out to be a non-Christian and would have been a real mess. And I'm sure she's glad probably too that I decided to go a different way, because I don't think she would have been real happy if we'd gotten married, and I know I would not have been. and I would have made sure that she wasn't either. Lord, I too thank you that you are a rescuing God, you're a redeeming God. You sent your Son to set us straight with you, and you continue to repair mess ups in our lives all the time. We thank you for your grace and forgiveness. Lord, as our whole church is kind of undergoing a big reorganization here pretty soon, and people here are going to be doing different things. I'm doing different things. We're all going to be doing different things. But we're all doing the same thing too, God. We want to follow you and go where you lead us. And we want to be a part of what you're doing on this earth. And so we just thank you for that benefit and that privilege to be allowed to serve you that way and to see our lives benefit in the process. Truly, you are a good God, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.